Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought to us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Amen. God bless this telling of the story.
Hey, First Baptist, how are we?
Good morning.
Good morning. A couple of items before unpacking our text here in Genesis 39. First, yesterday, a group of us, 27 in fact, from First Baptist Church, headed over to Lancaster to Sight and Sound to watch the musical production, Jesus. Guys, it was fantastic. The production value was way beyond anything I had expected, and the story itself, you know, is wonderful. I mean, I gotta say, real talk, the book is better, right? But they did a wonderful job. Special thanks to Robert White and his wife Jane for organizing the entire trip. It was a real act of servant leadership because what had happened was we ran out of tickets, and Robert and Jane actually gave up their tickets and simply turned it into something where they drove there 4 hours to Lancaster and 4 hours back and didn't watch the show. So thank you so much for doing that. I don't know where Robert is, but thank you, wherever you are. We'll be doing it again, and hopefully you can take part and be a part of this as well. Secondly, in your bulletins today, you will find an insert which contains the three proposed amendments to our church's constitution. Now, I wanted to highlight some of this for you. Last week, I was given a suggestion to underline the exact places in which there has been a change. So we'll start with the backside, number three, and we'll move backwards. The first is the trustee amendment. In that trustee amendment, you'll notice that only one word has been changed. One word has been removed, and it's the word male. The trustee amendment is being proposed because we want to open the office of the trustee to women. Throughout the life of Jesus, we saw the prominence of women in women serving alongside Jesus all throughout. And we don't believe that Scripture mandates that trustees have to be men. Here at our church, we have female treasurers, we have female co-workers, we have female pastoral staff. So there's no reason why those who serve as trustees cannot be women. So this amendment is simply an effort to have that reflected in our Constitution. Second one is the Last Things Amendment. If you look and see the underlines, you see that the entire thing has been rewritten. This amendment is being proposed because there is a diversity of views in which within the realm of biblical Christianity on how the end times are going to unfold. The new statement that has been rewritten will simply say what the scriptures clearly teach about the return of Christ at the end of the age. Like I said last week, it's not going to go into whether a person is premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, no tribulation. Those are in-house discussions, and they have their place, but they don't need to be boundary markers that we set within our Constitution as to who can be or who cannot be a member. So bottom line, like I said last time, we know Jesus wins. We know that he's going to return in power. There's going to be a judgment with rewards and retribution and an eternal state in which God will create the new heavens and a new earth that will be filled with his glory. And that's how it has been rewritten. Finally, is the Jesus Christ Amendment, and this one's the simplest. All this amendment proposes is cleaning up the language so that issues dealing with last things, issues dealing with end times, would be dealt with exclusively in the section related to last things of the doctrinal statement. Nothing else has been changed. Now, we don't change our bylaws often. But as a leadership team, we decided that this was important to make these amendments to best reflect who we are as a church, as a body of Christ. So take some time, look over, study these proposed amendments. If you have any questions regarding these amendments, we have a couple of weeks to dialogue, and we would be happy to talk with you. So you can speak to me, you can speak with Pastor Gary, our senior pastor, you can speak with any of the deacons of our church. The vote on these constitutional amendments will take place on September 8th. What date? September 8th. Mark your calendars, make every effort to attend. We need 20% quorum for this meeting. That's it. Okay, Angela Duckworth, in her excellent book, Grit, tells of a famous psychology experiment that took place in 1964. Now, the year 1964 is significant because an experiment like this one would not, and quite frankly, should not happen in our day. In this experiment, Marty Seligman and Steve Meyer, two first-year doctoral students, are working in a windowless lab, watching a caged dog receiving electrical shocks in its back paws. The shocks come randomly. The shocks come without warning. If the dog does nothing, the shock lasts for 5 seconds. But if the dog pushes his nose against a panel at the front of the cage, the shock ends early. Now, in a separate cage, Another dog is receiving the same shocks at exactly the same intervals, but unfortunately for dogs in this cage, there's no panel to push on. In other words, the dogs get the same amount of dosage of shock at the same exact times, but only the first dog is in control of how long each shock lasts. After 64 shocks, both dogs go back to their home cages and new dogs are brought in for the same procedures. Now the next day, one by one, all the dogs are placed in a different cage, a cage called a shuttle box. In the middle, there's a low wall, just high enough that the dogs can leap over the barrier if they try. A high-pitched tone plays, which signals that a shock is about to be administered. Nearly all the dogs who had control over the shocks the previous day learn to leap over the barrier. They hear the tone, they jump over the wall to safety. Now, in contrast, two-thirds of the dogs who had no control over the shocks the previous day just lie down whimpering, passively waiting for the punishments to stop. Now, real quick, if your heart hurts a little bit after hearing that, congratulations, you passed the test, you are a human being. What you experience is a completely appropriate emotion. Those of you who felt nothing, congratulations, you're a cyborg. Now, there are two notable insights to be gleaned from this experiment. First, this seminal experiment proved for the first time that it isn't suffering that leads to hopelessness. It's suffering that you think you can't control. Suffering doesn't lead to hopelessness. It's suffering that you think you can't control. Second, here's the thing. One-third of those dogs that were placed in the helpless situation kept on fighting anyway. That subset, that one-third of the dogs that didn't resign to their fates but kept on fighting, those dogs showed a real sense of resilience. Those dogs showed grit. There's a saying that says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Those dogs got going. And it's this kind of resilience that we're going to be exploring together today. What makes some people have resilience while others don't? And if you don't have resilience, can you grow it? And what might our faith play, how might our faith play out in becoming resilient people? We're going to answer these questions today and more in our time together. To do that, we're going to look at the life of Joseph as a sort of case study of sorts, a study in resilience. The message is going to unfold in three parts. First, the power of resilience. Second, the key to resilience. And third, the purpose of resilience. First, the power of resilience. What impact resilience has. Second, the key to resilience. How to get resilience if you don't have it. And third, the purpose of resilience. Why God allows us to build up our circumstances that causes us to build up our resilience in the first place. So we'll start with the power of resilience. At our point in Genesis, we have seen Joseph go through the ringer. His brothers, who had absolutely despised him, had Joseph sold to some Midianite merchants as a slave. They thought sending Joseph into a life of slavery would be the end of him. But they were so wrong. Joseph is one resilient fellow. There's a proverb in Japanese that says, fall seven, rise eight. Joseph is the kind of guy that could be knocked down seven times, but would get up eight times. The Midianite slavers end up selling Joseph to Potiphar, as verse 1 of our chapter attests. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. This is now Joseph's plight. Joseph had dreams. Joseph had thought that the sky was the limit. Joseph was his father's favorite son. Joseph was the heir apparent. He even had the coat to prove it. But now here he was, living the life of a slave. How would things shake out for him? Surely all those dreams are over. Or were they? Were they all, rather, a part of a greater plan? Look at what verse 2 says. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with Joseph. highlight that. Underline that. Circle that. If it's a church Bible you're using, don't do that. Put your finger on that, though, because this little phrase has a profound significance. We're going to come back to this later. The text says that Joseph prospered. It wasn't a passive, sitting back, God doing everything while Joseph lounged around on the couch. Derek Kidner says, in speaking of Joseph's prosperity, it speaks of achievement rather than status. Joseph is a resilient person. This is the kind of guy who wasn't going to let anyone outgrind him. Even in his lowly position, God gave him success after success, so much so that his owner, Potiphar, soon made Joseph his personal attendant, and when he proved that he was faithful with that, he began to give him more and more responsibilities until Joseph ran everything within Potiphar's house. Now, a quick side note. Notice what Potiphar does. This is terrific leadership on the part of Potiphar. What Potiphar saw was someone who had the potential to grow into a leader. So he gave him responsibilities. And as Joseph showed that he could perform those tasks well, he gave him more responsibilities. It's the same kind of philosophy that the New England Patriots employ under Bill Belichick. The moment a person, a player, or coach in the Patriots show that they can handle a responsibility, Belichick gives them something more to be responsible for. It kind of sets the players, the coaches, always on this path of growth. There's a model that Bill Belichick has that encapsulates all of this. The more you can do, the more you can do. The more you can do, the more you can do. That's the New England Patriots' key to success. Well, that and they're also known to be cheaters. So two keys to victory, great leadership development, and they are cheaters. Okay, in any case, Joseph undergoes Potiphar's leadership development program, and by God's grace, he is so successful that when all is said and done, verse 6 tells us, Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Through the resilience he possessed, along with God's favor and Potiphar's favor on him, Joseph rose again to a prominent position. It wasn't going to be that easy, though, for Joseph. Handsome, well-built Joseph soon caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him, but no matter how hard she tried to seduce him, he just repelled her advances time after time. Potiphar's wife tried to groom him, wear him down into submission, to seduce him into agreement. But Joseph had the power of resilience that was grounded in a godly character, and he exercised that power by saying no. And then it all came to a head. Joseph is in the house along with Potiphar's wife. No one else is there. That means no witnesses. Verse 11, one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and one of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When all the subtle flirting, the gestures didn't get Potiphar's wife any closer, she tried one last time by forcing herself upon him. Being a slave, Joseph had no rights. If he had laid his hands on her, his own life would have been forfeit. So the only option he had was to run away. But in doing so, he leaves his cloak behind him. Now, what happens next is a bit perplexing. Verses 13 to 15. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look! Now she's waving Joseph's cloak. She said to them, this Hebrew. That is a racial slur, by the way. It's like saying, those people. And you see what's happening already, right? She's trying to separate out Joseph with this us versus them mentality. This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, which was the first lie. But I screamed. Second lie, lie again. But when he heard me scream for help, lie, 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 he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Blatant lie. This last one makes no sense, that he left his cloak beside me when I scream for help. Because think about it. When was the last time you heard somebody scream and it gave you a weird urge to take off your jacket? It doesn't happen. So let's all back up. This time, Joseph's wife tries to seduce Joseph, get Joseph to sleep with her. It culminates with her forcing herself upon him. But now that he's run away, all of a sudden, it seems that her lust turns to hatred. She calls her servants, makes up a story accusing him of assault when it was the exact opposite. Here's the question. Why does she do that? Why does she do that? Here's what might have happened. After Joseph resists her moment of unfettered passion, Potiphar's wife comes to the point of realization of this possibility that Joseph might actually report her. Think about it. The shame that it would cause her. Think about Potiphar's fury at her unfaithfulness. So what she does in response is she comes up with a makeshift plan to gather up her own eyewitnesses, massage the truth, and then in the end strike so hard, so fast, that no matter what Joseph tries to say to set the record straight, he would be in such a hole he would not be unable to do the damage that has already been done to his good name. So Potiphar finally comes home. She repeats that same story all over again. But what's intriguing is Potiphar's response. Verse 19, when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, at first glance, this all seems like an appropriate response on the part of Potiphar. However, scholars of the ancient Near East are quick to point out that the usual punishment for adultery was capital punishment. Joseph should have been executed, but in hearing the story, with all of its holes and things that just don't add up, Potiphar might have had one eyebrow raised, and there was enough doubt within him to send Joseph to prison and not to the executioner. Even still, Joseph had to endure one of the hardest things in life, the injustice of being blamed for something he didn't do. I think all of us, in one way or another, we like the idea of resilience, but when we find ourselves wrongfully accused, that is a tough pill to swallow. The great philosopher Mike Tyson once said, "Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face." I was going to do a Mike Tyson impression, but it sounds more like Michael Jackson than Mike Tyson. So I decided against it. It was well advised. Some years ago, I read this book called Lone Survivor. It follows the life of Marcus Luttrell, a Navy SEAL. I read the book because, as you can tell from my physique, I always wanted to be a Navy SEAL. Thanks for laughing at my childhood dreams, guys. Now, one of the most interesting parts, though, is during the training for Navy SEALs, there's a week known as Hell Week. Now, I'd learned all about the stories, about the rigorous physical training, but it was much more than just a physical test. It was a test of resilience. It was a test of grit. All the SEAL trainees had to keep their rooms in spotless conditions. But while Marcus Luttrell was sleeping in one of his rooms, in his room, one of the instructors went into his room and sprinkled sand all over the floor. Then the instructor woke him up, chewed him out for living in a dust bowl. Marcus was sent down into the Pacific Ocean, then ordered to roll around in the sand, only to be blasted again by cold jets of water in the shower at 2 a.m, knowing that in 2.5 hours, he would be back in those showers again. That was the night his roommate quit. He got weak in the knees just watching the injustice. There was another situation. While the trainees were out on a night run, one of the instructors actually climbed the outside of a building, went in through an open window, and then proceeded to trash the room. The guy threw everything everywhere. He dumped detergent onto the bed gear, and after the room was thoroughly wrecked, he went out the way he came in, waited for everyone to return to their rooms, and then demanded a room inspection. The guy didn't know whether to be mad or to be heartbroken. He spent the entire night cleaning up the room and then still had to be in the showers at 4:30 in the morning with everyone else. Now, sometime later, after the training was all over, Marcus saw one of the trainers, and then through the course of conversation, he asked why the instructors did that. And here's what the instructor said. Now, again, I've cleaned up the language for you because literally they cuss like sailors. Marcus, the body can take darn near anything. Aw, shucks. It's the mind that needs the training. The question that guy was being asked involved mental strength. Can you handle such injustice? Can you cope with that kind of unfairness, that much of a setback, and still come back with your jaw set, still determined, saying to the good Lord, you will never quit? That's what we're looking for. The power of resilience keeps a person going when others would have shut down, given up, or wallowed in despair. Here's a quick gut check. How resilient are you? How gritty are you? Do setbacks discourage you and make you give up? Or do you stick to something once you set your sights on it? Are you a finisher? Are you an overcomer? In the life of Joseph, we see a level of resilience that rivaled that of Navy SEALs. Sold as a slave so that he worked his way all the way up to becoming second in command of Potiphar's house. Wrongly accused of assault, thrown into prison, he never gives up. He never gives in. With great resilience, he climbs his way back up to becoming second in command over all the prisoners. Read verses 20 to 23 with me. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that he had done there, all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. That is the power of resilience. Now, what do you do if you find yourself not quite as resilient or as gritty as you'd like to be? Can you grow in resilience? This leads us to our second point, the key to resilience. The key to resilience. Now, the good news is that resilience is one of those traits that can grow, that can be cultivated, but not in the way that people think. A lot of people think about grit. They assume that the solution to being gritty, the solution to being resilient, is simply by trying harder. If I can't do it now, I will will myself into becoming more gritty. And let me tell you, no amount of trying harder will get you where you want to be if everything else stays the same. I don't care how committed you are. Resilience is not cultivated through sheer willpower, nor is it grown by adopting an artificial optimism as if our lives were flavored by Splenda. The 12-step program, programs like Alcoholics Anonymous have a saying, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. In order to cultivate resilience, in order to get a different result, something has to change within us. That's something that has to change is our perspective. This perspective that we have when facing setbacks makes all the difference. Sheryl Sandberg, the chief operating officer at Facebook and... well, that's who she is. The chief operating officer at Facebook, in 2015... her husband, Dave, suddenly died, tragically, after an arrhythmia caused him to fall off a treadmill and bump his head while they were on vacation in Mexico. So Sandberg was obviously devastated. She had dearly loved her husband, Dave. She wondered if she'd ever feel whole again. She turned to her friend, psychologist Adam Grant, for help in dealing with this adversity and in building resilience. And with the passage of time, she found strength to go on. And more than that, she found that our perspective when facing adversity, our perspective when facing setbacks, make all the difference. She and Grant later on wrote a book called Option B to help others when going through adversity to face it and build resilience in the midst of it. She lists out three things that can greatly hinder how we can process negative events and stunt recovery. Three things that keep you from being resilient. They're known as the three P's. Three things. First P, personalization. Personalization is the belief that we are at fault. In the case of Joseph, there were many moments and many turns in which Joseph can turn back and say, this was my fault. It could have been how he related to Potiphar's wife. I could have dealt with that differently. It could have been how he shared those dreams with his brothers as the reason his brothers sold him into slavery. Had he had those kinds of thoughts, he would have been greatly hindered in building any kind of resilience. He would have been caught in a whirlwind of self-blame. Now, recognizing the danger of personalization does not mean not taking responsibility for your actions. It's not saying that we didn't have a role to play in our situation. But it does mean not putting all the blame on ourselves and ultimately recognizing the current predicament as not our fault. The first P is personalization. Second P is pervasiveness. Second P is pervasiveness. Pervasiveness is the belief that an event will affect all areas of our lives. Very often, setbacks have a way of feeling like the sky is falling on you. In Joseph's life, there was a very real sense in which his enslavement and his subsequent imprisonment could have felt like it would affect every area of his life. And yet what Joseph did was he chose to focus on those areas that he could control, how he would conduct himself in his new situation, what attitude he was going to have, how hard he would work, whom he would trust. There was no room for his enslavement or his imprisonment to become the pervasive offense that would paralyze him. The second P is pervasiveness. Finally, the third P is permanence. Permanence is the belief that the aftershocks of the events will last forever. Sometimes, when something bad happens, instinctively, we start believing this lie that we will never be happy again. That how we feel now in the midst of pain is all that we will ever feel from this point forward. This feeling of permanence, stunts recovery, hinders building resilience. So the three P's. Personalization, permanence, pervasiveness, permanence. Sandberg says, the three P's play like the flip side of the pop song, Everything is Awesome. You know that one, the Lego Movie song? Doesn't matter. Plays like the flip side of that, Everything is Awful. The loop in your head repeats, it's my fault this is awful. Personalization. My whole life is awful. Pervasiveness. And it is always going to be awful. Permanence. The key to building resilience is to change our perspective from hopeless to hope-filled. Self-defeating perspectives like personalization, pervasiveness, permanence are a negative vortex that pulls you to the bottom. It keeps you from ever rising strong again. And the danger of the three P's is that it leaves you hopeless, stuck in a state of despair. Conversely, though, on the flip side, to the danger of despair is the power of hope. The key to resilience is a hope-filled perspective. For us as Christians, there is a hope that resides outside of ourselves. Hope that sets our gaze away from our navels and turns it upwards. In our passage, there's one refrain that is repeated four times, and that fills us with hope. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. No matter what Joseph was going through, the key to Joseph's resilience is Joseph recognized that he was never alone. The Lord was with him. The presence of the Almighty God filled him with a hope that no setback, no adversity could ever take away. The Bible says, even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with you. For those of us who are in Christ, what we have is even greater than what Joseph has experienced. Joseph experienced the power of God and the presence of God. But for us as Christians, God's Spirit himself resides with us and dwells inside of us. When facing difficulties, when facing setbacks and adversity, God doesn't intend for us to will our own way out. God intends for us to grow in our trust for him, to put our hope in him and him alone. When we face trials, tribulations, adversities, we place our hopes in him. When we place it in our own strength, our own will, we find ourselves limited by our own willpower, our own fortitude. But when we set our hopes on the limitless power of God, we find an inexhaustible strength that carries us through life's toughest challenges. The difference between our strength and God's strength is the difference between water from a watering can and water flowing out down Niagara Falls. Put your hope in the Lord. Build a resilience that nothing can take away. When all is dark around you, God is light. God is with you. His presence never leaves you. He never forsakes you. The key to resilience is this. Put your hope in the God who is here with us. God is with us. So, the power of resilience is a grittiness that can endure anything that life throws our way. The key to resilience is a perspective that puts our hope in the Lord. Finally, the purpose of resilience. The Lord has a purpose in building resilience in Joseph, and the Lord has a purpose in building resilience in you and me. For Joseph, all the way at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers feared what Joseph would do to them. Because at the end of it all, Joseph rose strong. He was in a position of power over his brothers. But Joseph provided an insight into the purpose of resilience for him and the purpose of resilience for us. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, this famous verse, "What you intended against me for evil, God intended for good, in order to accomplish a day like this, to preserve the lives of many people. What you intended against me for evil, God intended for good." Joseph recognized that the purpose of his resilience was never only about himself. His resilience went far beyond himself. His resilience over adversity was for the purpose of the saving of many lives. In many ways, Joseph was a foreshadowing of the one who would come after him, one who displayed a perfect resilience, the chosen one, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life but was wrongfully accused. When arrested, like Joseph, was abandoned by all and only had God the Father with him. But unlike Joseph, in his time of greatest need, in the midst of his suffering on the cross, in order to bear the sin of the world, Jesus' connection with the Father was severed for a time. Christ suffered the greatest anguish that anyone has ever suffered, bearing the cross, scorning its shame. And yet, in his perfect resilience, death could not hold him. Evil could not defeat him. He rose strong after 3 days, defeating sin and death in order to accomplish something greater than Joseph, the saving of many lives, not just for this life, but for all eternity. This is our God. This is the one we have believed in. This is the one we gladly put our trust in. He is our hope. Maybe you find yourself in a dark time, a trying time, a time of tremendous adversity. God is building resilience in you. There is a purpose for your resilience. It is through your resilience, as you hope in him, that the world will see the glory, the power, the majesty, and the worthiness of the one in whom we have placed our trust. Our resilience is never, ever only about ourselves. It's not even primarily about ourselves. Rather, our resilience through suffering becomes the window through which people may see the worthiness, the goodness of our God. In trials, in adversities, in setbacks, in pain, our hope in the Lord displays the reality of our God in a way that nothing else can. So put your hope in the Lord. that the world may see his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do a work of building a resilience in us so that the world may see your goodness, your glory, so that the world may see that you alone are God. We place our hope in you, knowing that as we hope in you, no matter what we go through, we never go through it alone, that you have a purpose that far exceeds anything that we can see now. And so we trust in you. We trust in your plan. And we look forward to all that you will do in and through us so that you would get all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.